14 to 1 Corinthians, which is in our English Bibles, the third chapter dealing with the matter of spiritual gifts. And one could say that the 14th chapter contains the nuts and bolts, the real specific guidelines regarding what they now need to do in light of what Paul is teaching them about spiritual gifts. So that's what we're going to look at today. And Ken, could you open us with prayer, please?
Our righteous God, Father, God, we come before you now thankful for all the things that we receive from you day after day. And we'd ask, Father, that you would help each one of us right now to put aside all the thoughts and cares and the distractions that come across our lives. And that we enter into a study of your word with an attitude of making whatever changes we need to in our lives to be right with you. We'd ask that you would be with Philip as he presents the things that he studied, and that we would all look to your word as our only guide, pleasing you. Forgive us for the times that we have fallen short and sinned against you. May we ever strive to remove sin from our lives. Be with those of our number who are unable to be with us. Watch over them. Keep them in your care. These things we pray in the name of our Lord. Amen.
So, we said that there are three chapters dealing with spiritual gifts. Glance over chapter 12.
What do you think the main point about spiritual gifts is that Paul is trying to make in that chapter? What's sort of the main thing he's trying to communicate about spiritual gifts? Really, the first part of the chapter is he's actually describing the spiritual gifts. But what's his point after that?
The diversity of the gifts, all one body.
That's right. The idea of the body, there are different parts in the body. And all the parts matter. They're different. The body is one, but the body is many. It's both. Which means there is this unison of purpose and care the body has for itself, but also the body has different parts that contribute different things. And so that's his point in chapter 12. In chapter 13, what's his point? Because we said Wednesday, it stands on its own, but it's in the context of this whole section. So in light of spiritual gifts, what's the point he's making in chapter 13?
Love.
Love is what? And it's more important than miraculous spiritual gifts. First of all, he says at the beginning of that section, which actually starts at the end of chapter 12, he says compared to miraculous spiritual gifts, the gift of love is higher, it's greater. And then he says at the end of chapter 13, what's going to happen to prophecy and tongues and knowledge?
It will fail.
It's going to fail. It's going to fade away because it's imparting in part the knowledge and the revelation of Christ. But when that is all complete, the partial will go away, which means the miraculous spiritual gifts that enable the Christians to reveal in part the knowledge of Christ. And so that's what he's been doing. If you look in chapter 14, verse 1, this is really the bridge statement. If you look at verse 1, it says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So that's the bridge statement from chapter 13 to chapter 14. And he's encouraging them a lot of the fact of if you don't have love, no matter what you're doing, it's nothing. It's for naught. And the spiritual gifts are going to pass. Love will endure when all things else have gone. And that's why he says at the beginning of chapter 14, pursue love. That's the thing you need to be working for. But yet he does say, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, which means they do have a purpose. So it's sort of like some of the lines of argumentation he's used earlier in the book. He may be presenting a better way, but other ways are not wrong. That's a very different circumstance about marriage, but he's making that point in chapter 7, that in certain situations, being single may be a superior path. However, if you marry, there's nothing wrong there. Here he's saying, love is a superior path, but also spiritual gifts have their value too. And he's going to talk about the proper application of that. Yeah, Rick, what do you want to say?
It occurred to me that it's ironic that spiritual gifts don't add anything to you spiritually as an individual. It's really the point he's making. They're not making you a better Christian. They're not making, you know, they might give you something to help others serve God, but they're not adding to your spirituality one bit, really.
Right, and that dimension is what he's really going to flesh out in chapter 14, is how it's for service. So if you think about it this way, like a diagram, he's starting off on spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and then he says there are higher gifts than miraculous gifts like prophecy and tongues and miraculous knowledge and faith and revelations and healings and so forth. Then he says it's love. And that's what we talked about. Chapter 13 is a, he does wax eloquently in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is very psalm-like. It has this rhythm to it. Love is this. Love's this. It doesn't do this. It doesn't do that. You know, if you do this, but don't have love, you're nothing. If you do this, you don't have love, you're nothing. There's this rhythm to this chapter that, from a literary standpoint, it's very poetic, very pithy, but very powerful, very profound. And so even his writing sort of hits a different note. It's like a composition of music. And the music is going, blah, da, 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 and it goes, blah, da, 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 da. That's something very different. Then it comes back, okay? And some of you can tell me what that is, the technical name for it. I don't. But, you know what? Maybe do a crescendo. It may do that, but that's what that was. Okay, but it may do something like it just changes, the melody almost changes for a while. It gets softer or something even. So it does something different, then it comes back to what it was. That's what Paul is doing here. And so what he's doing in chapter 14, he's bringing us back to spiritual gifts. It's back down to the nitty-gritty kind of thing. And you'll see specific instruction that he gives here in chapter 14. So let's look at this here, verses 1 through 5. Will you read that for us? Dave, can you read 1 through 5 for us, please, of chapter 14?
Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all speak with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpreteth, that the church may receive edification.
All right, thank you. So let's talk about how tongues worked here. He's saying that prophecy is better than tongues. And so first we need to understand why this is the case in light of how tongues work. So in Acts chapter 2, how did tongues work? What was accomplished by tongue speaking or languages in Acts 2?
They spoke languages.
Right, they spoke languages, and what was accomplished when they did that?
Languages could be understood by people that actually spoke those languages.
Right, so there were Jews gathered there. Sorry,
what? It was a language.
Absolutely, yeah. So there were Jews gathered there from all other nations. When they heard the gospel preached in their own tongues, then they could understand the gospel. But even more than that, what do you think about this? It was a sign that the gospel was what?
From God.
Because these men were speaking, though Galileans, these different languages. Now, you understand that almost everyone you encounter in the New Testament was bilingual. And some of them were trilingual. There's evidence Jesus is trilingual. First of all, if you're a Jew living in Palestine, you spoke Hebrew. And you spoke Aramaic, most likely. And most likely, especially if you're living in Galilee, you're speaking Greek. And these Jews that have come all the way to Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast, they're coming from various nations with various dialects. That's seen in Acts 2. But they're also people who were devout Jews, which means they were familiar with the Hebrew language. And so they probably could have spoken Hebrew and everybody understood them. And it's not just that they didn't understand but one language and needed that. Maybe that's the case with some. But it was also that this was a miraculous act, and it proved the gospel was from God. If they just got up and spoke a language everybody understood, they'd be like, well, maybe I believe you, maybe you don't. I don't believe you. But when they spoke a language that these Galileans shouldn't have been speaking, that was the attention getter. And I want you to think also about tongues. We'll come back to that in a second. We'll come back to Acts 10 in a moment. So the way tongues worked is that somebody heard them in a language, and the language was either the language you knew, your native tongue, or it was a tongue you didn't understand. So it's like if somebody gets up and speaks German in this audience, there might be two or three German speakers. Well, they're hearing a language they know. But others of us who don't speak German, we're hearing a language we don't know. And so that happens. So I want you to look for that scenario all through this chapter. Understand that what he's getting at is the idea of speaking a language, that some may know that language, that some may not know that language. And so if someone is communicating in a different language and the listeners don't know that language, there's a problem there. Even though it's a miracle, there's a problem there. And Paul's going to address that problem. So he says here that actually prophecy is better than tongues. Now, what does he mean here by prophecy in this context? What's prophecy? Yeah.
Well, you got to know what's being said. Because how can you confirm a prophecy if nobody can hear it? You know, I mean, no one can understand it, so it was really no benefit.
Yeah, in the tongues, yes, in the tongues, right. What's prophecy in this text?
It'd be miraculous.
It's miraculous communication from whom? From God. It may or may not have to do with foretelling the future. It's just a message from God, like Isaiah had, or Jeremiah, or Joel, or someone like that. And the assumption here in this text is that when somebody's prophesying, they're prophesying in your language. You're communicating in the language that everybody knows. It's not an unknown language like a tongue, but rather a known language.
Richard. Well, Peter was prophesying in Acts 2. He right. wasn't foretelling the future. He was saying, this is what this means.
And that was prophesying.
Yeah.
You know. In a way, Paul is prophesying when he's preaching in Athens in Acts 17. He's probably speaking Greek, and they all spoke Greek. And he is telling them the message of God there, which is prophecy. So why is prophecy better in every situation than a tongue? People understand it. So if we're conversing the same language. And then if I start prophesying, I'm telling you something you can understand. If I start a communication from God in a tongue, you may or may not know what I'm saying. If you speak that language, then yes, you understand it. If you don't speak that language, you don't understand it. Which I think is what Job's getting at there a moment ago, and he's going to tease this out, okay? And what he's saying here is that, do you see that tongues have a benefit, but only if somebody understands that tongue? Prophecy, because people are communicating in everybody's shared language, always has a benefit. So look how that Paul is deconstructing their value system. That's what I want you to see. Watch, and it's all through this letter. This letter is very circumstantial. Paul is responding to a situation. Yeah, he gives them additional insight and wisdom and revelation, but the thrust of what Paul is doing in this letter is he's responding to a situation. When you read the letter to Ephesus, when you read the letter Romans to some extent, it's not really circumstantial. You don't have to know the circumstances. What's going on in Rome? What's going on in Philippi? The letter sort of stands on its own, or Ephesians. The Colossian letter, 1 John, Hebrews, and definitely 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it really helps to understand what's going on, probably more than any 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians is a response to their problems and their questions. And so their problem was that they value tongues higher than any other gift. And they believe that it made that person special, and they overvalue tongues. And what Paul is doing is he's deconstructing that value system. And he's saying, first of all, love is superior to everything. Second of all, even among the miraculous spiritual gifts, what matters more is to prophesy, not to speak in tongues. Okay? Now, what do you think about that? Why do you think they were obsessed and overvalued tongue speaking? Speaking in other languages.
Yeah. When they were heathens and worshiping in the temples, they would get into these emotional frenzies, and they would have these utterances come out. And so it's kind of a carryover from that. They valued it then, and so they're valuing it now.
Somebody's been doing extra homework. I think there are two reasons. This is one. The pagans had ecstatic utterances. When they got those temple activities, how can I parallel this? Have you ever been to or witnessed a charismatic religious service? Like a Pentecostal religious service? It is nearly identical. It is an emotional frenzy, as you put it. It's a good expression. And it's a jibber-jabber that no one really understands, but they believe that it is a divinely directed kind of communication, though nobody can understand it. We've already seen how they carried pagan temple traditions into the church, like the feasts in 1 Corinthians 11, the feasting. So it's not a stretch to understand they did that too. So what else do you think might be why people are all excited about that link?
Maybe the ones speaking in the tongue view themselves or others might view them as more spiritual, having a direct line, like, you know.
Okay. Because it's so unique and
so different.
Yeah. Andrew, what was that?
I was going to say, it's cool.
Yeah.
It's not direct. You can see it.
Right. Very demonstrable. Yeah. And even, I mean, maybe it's just me because I'm just a hillbilly hard. But whenever I'm talking to someone and then they just turn and start speaking another language fluently, I'm impressed. I'm like, wow. And you speak another language? It just impresses me. Yeah.
Well, those who believe in speaking in tongues today believe it's a sign of God's approval.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
They're getting extra attention to stroke their ego.
All right. Okay. So we've already seen all through this letter the problem with pride, competition, leading to division.
And you plug this right into that. It fits their mentality of the one-upmanship that they have among themselves. And, you know, if you don't think they're hypersensitive about how their status and how people are treating them and all that, why are they suing one another? I mean, all these things fit. And then the shaming the poor and all that we saw in chapter 11. So, but what's the consistent point Paul is making here? And really, all through, even back in chapter 12, he's saying, whatever these gifts are, the purpose of these gifts, the purpose is for what? The edifying or the building up of the church. Okay, that's the consistent point. Edification, some translations, which literally means building up. This is our biggest takeaway from this chapter and, in a way, chapter 12. We don't have miraculous spiritual gifts. We saw in chapter 13 that they were going to fade, and they did. Whatever we do in church, in the church, in relation to the church, it is for the edification of others, the building up of others. And I think it takes a lot of work to look at yourself and say, okay, what's my agenda? What's my personal desire? What do I want? And just work hard at sliding that to the side and thinking in terms of, what do my brothers and sisters need? What would help them? It's just normal kind of relationships, like if you live in a house with someone. It works when people are willing to care about the others. And this, and you'll see chapter 14 continue, this really has a lot to do with the assembly. And so there's a big, big point here to men who get up and lead the assembly. What are you doing? Is it for you? Or is it for them? It's a very simple question. Is it for you? Or is it for them? Because the question is, after that, how is it helping them if it's for them? How is it building them up? So let's look at the next section here as he continues to build on this, verses 6 to 12. Elaine, could you read those verses, please, 6 to 12?
But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church.
All right, thank you. So in verse 11, look at the situation that he's addressing here. It's the idea that if you're speaking in a tongue, sometimes people may know that language, but sometimes people may not. And some translations say it's if you're hearing a foreigner speak, or some translations say you're hearing a barbarian. And that term barbarian, the Greeks came up with that term, and it meant the people who lived north of the Greeks, which means most of our ancestors. Most of our ancestors were the barbarians, at least mine are, to the Greeks, because they were so uncouth, they didn't bathe and all that kind of stuff. And when they heard these people from Northern Europe speak, it sounded like they were going bar, 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 bar. And so that's really what barbarian means, one who speaks bar, bar. We say yada, yada, blah, blah, blah. You know, what did that person say? I don't know. They're from so-and-so. To me, it was like blah, 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 blah. And it is. It's indistinguishable. And so the barbarian is the one who speaks in an indistinguishable way to you because he doesn't speak your language. And so it is possible to use this miraculous spiritual gift in someone to hear it because they don't know that language and it to be just gibberish, just blah, blah, blah. So that's a real limitation on tongues. Do you understand that? Someone is so enthused that they can speak an unknown language. Well, there are certain situations where you can apply that and it doesn't do anybody any good because no one understands that language. And note that he gives illustrations there. What are his illustrations about how that there's noise but no understanding? What's the illustrations here?
Like an instrument.
Like an instrument. If I pick up a guitar and I strum it, it's noise. When Les or Rick or Earl picks up a guitar and they strum it, they make a note. To me, I make noise. See the difference? And then the idea of blowing the trumpet or the bugle for a military, you understand that the different notes communicate different things. One's reveille, get up. The other one is charge. Another one's retreat. And so if it's just noise, it doesn't communicate anything. Now, he's not talking about singing yet in this chapter. He's going to talk about singing in a moment. But I want you to think about this principle. I'm not trying to stretch this text too much, but I do want you to see the principle, and that is when the church gathers, there needs to be communication, not just noise. See the difference? You can get up and speak in tongues, it's all this noise, and no one has any idea what the message is through the tongue. That's just noise. There's nothing distinguishable. There's no communication. And so when you look at passages like Colossians 3:16, that talks about teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, what that is telling us, that music in church, the only music you see in church in the New Testament is singing, because in singing you communicate a message to the Lord and to others. You sing to the Lord, as it says in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, 17, but you're also teaching and admonishing one another, which is one problem with purely instruments of music. Because somebody can play a guitar or play a piano, and the question is, what was the spiritual message? There isn't any. It's just beautiful noise. There's not a message there. So I want you to, you know, just think about that, that principle there. In verse 12, and that's the point, the emphasis on communication. I want you to look at verse 12. The English Standard says, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." What's the New American Standard say, Earl? For the edification of the church. What does New King James say, Les? I've been here long enough where I know what everybody carries. I know what everybody's packing. All right, verse 12. Read the whole verse, 12. Verse 12.
Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church, that you may seek to excel.
Okay. That you have zeal. If you have zeal for this, your zeal should be for building up the church. English Standard says, if you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, it should be for building up the church. So he's trying to get them corrected here. If you're all excited about the spiritual gifts, direct it toward the building up of the body of Christ, not promoting self, which they so often do in Corinth. And look at the next section here as he continues to unfold this in verses 13 to 19. Rick, will you read that, 13 to 19?
Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind, that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue.
All right, thank you. He keeps making this point, you know, and it's just another exclamation is I'd rather speak five words where people can understand me than 10,000 words when people can't understand me. And so how do you then use your tongue speaking, your language speaking ability? Well, in this text, he says, what can be added to tongue speaking? Interpretation. Yes. Yeah. So if you look back in chapter 12, verse 10, when he's listing the various gifts, and he says, starting in verse 8, the utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy. And then he says in verse 10, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another the various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Okay, here's another kind of gift we don't oftentimes talk about, and you don't see it demonstrated in Acts, but you see it emphasized here in this from the middle of this chapter onward. Some people had the gift, miraculously, to speak another language. Others had the gift, not to speak that language, but to hear it and interpret it. Now, we're used to interpreters, but we all understand that interpreters, the way we understand them, both speak and hear a language in addition to their native tongue. This is saying there are people who can speak in an unknown language and people who can interpret an unknown language. And Paul talks about it here in this chapter. I don't know if it is in this where he says, pray that you may understand. No, that's later on after chapter verse 26. Paul actually talks about if you speak in a tongue, pray that you'll also have the gift of interpretation. So right here in this section, what Paul is saying is it's possible you can speak in an unknown language and you're unable to really even understand what you're speaking to other people and explain it. It takes someone with the ability of interpretation to interpret that, and it's possible the speaker has it or it's possible that somebody else has it. Now, this is a whole different world than what we're used to. We have to embrace that. But there were people who could speak in another language but not really explain what that meant. Neither they needed the additional gift of interpretation or someone else would have the gift of interpretation and they would relay what the message was. And look at verse 13, that English term there, therefore, I think a lot of translations have something like that. Usually in the language, in the English translations, that's a very purposeful expression. That's a connector. In light of all these facts about tongues, in light of the fact that what matters in the body is edification, he says, and it is found in verse 13 as well as later on, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. It's not just enough to speak in a tongue. If there are people there who don't understand the message, you're going to need to explain the message that came through that other language. Because the point is, if they don't get it in their own language, or someone doesn't interpret it in their own language, then it's not going to do them any good. It's not going to be for their building up. So he says, pray for the ability to interpret tongues. Okay, it is found right there in that text. Now, think about that. Think about correcting their value system. They thought it was a big deal to get up and speak in an unknown language. Paul says, okay, here's something a whole lot better. There you're able to explain what that means. In other words, this is not for show. This is for communication. This is not just to show that you've got this gift. This is to help your brothers and sisters. So pray that you may interpret. See, they thought, if I'm a tongue speaker, I'm right here. I'm a top dog. What he's saying here is that if you speak in tongues alone, and that's all you can do, you're really not helping people like you could help people. In other words, there's something more. You're lacking. They didn't think they were lacking, but he's saying you really need to pray that you interpret so you can communicate the message to your brothers and sisters. In verse 19, and note in this context, in verse 19, what does in church mean? I think most translations have in church. What does in church mean in verse 19, specifically? In the assembly. It's true that if you're a Christian, you've been added to the body of Christ, you've been baptized into Christ, you're in His church. In a spiritual relationship, you're in His church. In this context, in church means the gathering or the assembly. Yeah, Gary?
One of the things we need to remember as we're reading all of this is a practical message that Paul is giving to the church of Corinth, because Corinth is a major port city for trade throughout the Mediterranean. So you had people, sailors, tradesmen, coming from all nationalities and all languages converging to this major trade center. So this was something very practical to the people there in Corinth.
And this next scenario is painting the picture of an unbeliever walking into their assembly. And when you're at a crossroads, that's more likely to happen. So there's a lot of opportunity for them to do good in their assemblies, and there's a lot of opportunity for them to send the wrong message in their assemblies. So chapter 14 has a lot to do with assemblies. You actually could take, if a preacher, if he wanted to, could take chapter 14 and do a nice little lesson about what our assembly should be like, even though we don't speak in tongues and don't prophesy and don't have miraculous knowledge. But there are all these principles about the assembly in this chapter. So, okay, well, let's look at this scenario that he talks about in verse 20 to 25. John, will you read that for us, 20 to 25, please?
Brother, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. And the law is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe, Therefore, and the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues. There come in those who are uninformed, or unbelievers, will they say that you are out of your mind? What verse?
It's 25.
25. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of the heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you.
All right, thank you. I think this is a challenging section.
Whenever I've been away from it and I come back and I read it, I'm like, okay, what is this saying? And then you dig a little bit and you soak on it and it becomes apparent what's going on. So here, let's try to sort through this. Starting in verse 21 and in verse 22, what's his point he's making about the reason for tongues?
They're to believe the messages from God.
A sign for the unbelievers, okay?
He's giving us here an instructive scenario. One is, and before he gives us the specific scenario, he says, understand this about tongues. They're for unbelievers. And he quotes Isaiah 28, and this is a messianic section in Isaiah. And this is a section where there's a reference to the idea of God communicating through the lips of foreigners. Okay? So it's the idea of using unknown languages like to the Hebrews. Now, think about this. What example do we have in the New Testament, we referenced it earlier, of tongues convincing unbelievers? Yeah, Joe? Pentecost, yeah, Acts 2. Exactly. That's what we have there. However, how would I have you note that tongues were not just for that? Can you think of an example where tongues were used and they were not a sign for unbelievers? Andrew? Acts 10 and Cornelius. The tongues confirm. Peter didn't speak in an unknown language to convert and convince Cornelius and his household. Cornelius and his household, they spoke in tongues, and it convinced Peter and the others with him. And then when word got back to Jerusalem, it convinced those Christians there that Cornelius and his household, Gentiles, were acceptable subjects for Christ's salvation. Also, Acts chapter 19, Paul teaches more completely some Ephesians in Acts chapter 19, and they're baptized into Christ, and then he lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues. And it showed the people in that situation, oh, these are accepted believers in Christ. But especially Acts 10 shows that. So tongues were multifaceted in how they could be used. But originally, and this is found in the prophets, tongues were to be used, languages were to be used, unknown languages spoken by someone showing a miraculous ability would be used to convince that this message was from God. So, what about this scenario? Well, if you look in verse 23, what's going on? If you're that visitor to that assembly and you're an unbeliever, look at verse 23. When you walk into that church, what do you hear and see? According to verse 23.
Chaos, madness. It's a scene of chaos, not communication.
Everybody's popping up and speaking. And almost everything you're hearing, because think about it, guess who's dominating the assembly? The ones who thought they had the greatest gifts. Speaking in tongues. And they're getting up and it's all this bar, 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 bar. And you walk in and you hear this and you're like, these people are what? Out of their mind. They're crazy. What is going on with this bunch? First time here, last time here. So, do you think Paul's making up this scenario as if it's hypothetical? Now, this is what was happening. And at the end of this, of all this deliberation in this chapter, he's showing them how misdirected this was. And so, And can you imagine how the Corinthian tongue speakers, knowing what we know about the Corinthians, how that they would love not just to get up and speak in tongues, but especially if some visitor came in. Isn't it incredible how that we care about impressing people we know, but we really care about impressing people we don't know? You know, the old expression, he spends money he doesn't have to impress people he doesn't know. You ever heard that expression? You know, look at me driving my, you know, big fancy car down the road. I can't afford it, but look, everybody's looking at me. And it's people that he doesn't even know, may not even see again. And so here these visitors are coming in the assembly and they want to pop up and pop off, so to speak. They want to lay out what they can do and show them, look at me, nobody else can do what I can do. And what Paul is addressing here is that, well, here's how you're coming across. You're all going crazy. It's chaotic rather than what it should be. Paul said that it would be better for the unbeliever to hear what? Okay, either an interpretation. In this context, he says what? Which would it, that would fall in that category? Prophecy. Now, what he means by prophecy here, you got to understand it in the context of chapter 14. He means communicating a clear, understandable, in that person's language, message from God. Again, we talk about Paul in Acts 17. I do believe Paul is prophesying in Acts 17 when he reveals the truth of the one true God in his appointed judge, Christ, by the resurrection. That's a gospel message. Peter is divinely inspired of the Holy Spirit. He is prophesying and then he's delivering the message of God. But there was no tongue speaking there. He's probably speaking their language. He would be well versed in the Greek language. And he speaks that to them. So prophecy here in this text is the idea that you're communicating a message of God directly in their language, not through some other language that people don't know. And what's the verse 25, what's the outcome when this unbeliever hears the prophecy? He'll be convinced to worship God because the what? He believes because what's been exposed? Secrets of his heart, okay. Does this mean that the one prophesying is looking at somebody and saying, these are your sins, and they're uncovering them? Well, Jesus knew the past of the woman at the well. I'm not saying, and he knew the complete condition of the heart of the rich young ruler. Of course, that's Christ. He's God. Could they have that insight? I don't know, but I do know this. This is what happens when the Word of God is preached. In any context, Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I think that is a good cross-reference to 1 Corinthians 14, 25. The Word of God penetrates our soul and exposes our heart. And that's what that person needs. Okay? Any comment or question on that section? We're not going to finish chapter 14 today. I'm going to wait and do that Wednesday. Anything additional? We got a few seconds. Les?
Kind of a short story, I guess. Something I've not thought about in decades. But back years ago, this was a different lifetime. When I was probably 12 years old, my two brothers had a band that they were involved with, and one of the members belonged to a Pentecostal church, and they were invited to come. This was kind of a rock band, like 60s music, but they did some gospel and stuff, so that's what they were going to go there to do. So my two brothers were involved with this, and so they went, and I was already in bed when they came back home. I didn't go, I wasn't involved in the band. But the report that I heard was that they were trembling when they came back, and they told the story the next day at supper time about how the people were jumping up and down and walking on the pew, top of the pews, and speaking, you know, words that they couldn't understand. And they were scared to death. And, you know, my two brothers were.
Right.
That were in this band. And so that's not an exact parallel, of course, because they, in the New Testament, they were actually speaking real languages.
Yeah.
But in this case, they were just, you know, talking gibberish.
Right.
And pretending to do something that they weren't doing. But it just had but I can imagine that it had a similar effect to it. To
yes.
What's being described here. And right. they were afraid of what was happening in right. there because it was weird.
Right.
Strange.
Yeah. Well, they did experience verse 11, where to them, it was just something unknown. And even if it is a real language, if it's unknown, it's the same thing as barbar, as blah, blah, blah. And so it is amazing how similar modern day charismatic services are to the thing that Paul is trying to fix here. He's trying to correct that because it's not a thing of edification. Yeah.
Foreign language. It's usually something that comes out. They try to make it sound kind of like Hebrew or something. Like some ancient dialect. It's not like a German or a Russian or right. something like that. Right. You know?
Yeah, they actually claim they're heavenly languages. That they're not languages spoken on earth. So yeah, it's not like German or Russian. Yeah. Totally different. Okay, thank you. We'll come back to chapter 14 on Wednesday.